Good morning. Well, when you get married, you don't just enter into a relationship with one person. You actually enter into an entire family of relationships that are hopefully held together by the bonds of love. Some families welcome you in with open arms, while other families make it painfully difficult to enter into the circle of trust. Fans of Meet the Parents know what I'm talking about. When we become a follower of Jesus Christ, we enter into a marriage, and we're invited into a family, and not just a family of believers, but we enter in to the family of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're welcomed into this family with open arms. We're granted access to the circle of trust, the circle of love, and cultivating and maintaining this circle of love is crucial to our spiritual life. We're in the Gospel of John. We're in the upper room with Jesus and the disciples. And Jesus has some very important words for his disciples on the eve of his arrest and subsequent crucifixion. John includes this material in his Gospel because he wants us to understand what it means truly to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Our text this morning has two sections, and each section hits on three identical themes. The two sections mirror each other. Obedience based on relationship and love, promise of the Holy Spirit, the departure and the coming of Jesus. The first section is shorter. The second section expands on the first section with additions and variations. The key word in our text this morning is the word love. It occurs 10 times. The idea of love is repeated throughout the farewell discourse. We encountered it a couple of weeks ago in the new commandment when Jesus told the disciples to love one another. But this love is different. It's love for the triune God, and the love that Godhead has for us and our love for Jesus. See, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're invited into triune love to become part of a very intimate circle. This mystery is great. Understanding it is elusive. But hopefully you'll reflect upon these words of Jesus and pray over them. And God will use it to draw you more closely, intimately into a relationship with God. Our first theme is obedience based on relationship and love. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Pretty brief, but it gets expanded on in verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. We see here love and obedience linked together by the apostle. We see it three times in the upper room discourse and again in 1 John. Obedience is described by keeping the commandments / commands of Jesus and the word, singular, words, plural, of Jesus. These words are not the words of Jesus, they're the words of the Heavenly Father. The commandments and words speak to the entirety of God's revelation, including the specific command that Jesus has just given to love one another. The idea of obedience tied to love implies a very intimate relationship. The believer does not initiate this relationship of love or gain Jesus' love by demonstrating obedience. The idea is that an ongoing, living, loving relationship between Jesus and the believer is characterized by obedience. It's the result. Obedience is the result of the love relationship. And love travels both directions. The disciples love and obey Jesus, and He loves them exactly the same way that Jesus loves and obeys His Father, and the Father loves Jesus. The whole idea is oneness between Jesus and the believer that is exactly the same as the oneness between Jesus and the Father. Jesus told the disciples that when He left, they were going to do greater things than He did by praying in His name in accord with everything that the name of Jesus stands for. The result of obeying out of love means that we bring our life into accord with the name of Jesus. It's like bringing a camera into focus or focusing a pair of binoculars. You bring two images that are slightly off and you bring them to focus on one another. In that way, our life is superimposed on the life of Jesus. You know, every parent goes through the process of going away and leaving the kids in charge. This always strikes fear into the heart of every parent and total ecstasy into the heart of every teenager. The parent wants the child to do what the parent would have done if he or she were present. When there is a relationship based upon love, there's an expectation that the instructions to be kept while the parent is away will not be particularly burdensome, but that they'll be obeyed. And the child who is maturing and growing and acting out of love actually wants that responsibility. And they hate it when the parent calls every hour to check up on them. I know that's the way it was with my kids. Hey, how's it going? Why are you calling, Dad? Well, I'm calling to check. Don't check up on me. Everything is fine. Slam down the phone. See, when Jesus leaves, we are carrying on His work, doing what He would have done were He here. Now, when Jesus tells His disciples that He will disclose Himself to the ones who love Him, it prompts a question from Judas, probably Judas of James, mentioned in Luke 6 and Acts 1. Jesus had just told the disciples that after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Now, Judas is taken back. He can't quite figure this out. You know, you're gonna come back and yet nobody's going to be able to see you. The Jewish expectation was that when the Messiah came back, He would come back in glory and splendor. It would be dramatic, just like the glory of God when Moses went up to Mount Sinai. Well, Jesus answers the question by saying, Judas, your expectation is all wrong. Something dramatic is going to happen, but it's going to be much better than what happened with Moses. In this love, obedience relationship, the Father and the Son will come and they will abide with the believer. The word here for abode, to abide, the noun, is the same word as room in verse 2, when Jesus said He's going to the Father to prepare a room. Jesus leaves to prepare a room, but now Jesus is also saying that the Father and the Son will come and make their room within the heart of the believer. Now, one would guess that this takes place through the Spirit. Augustine believed that the triune God indwells the believer. Jesus would show Himself to the disciples after the resurrection. But more significantly, Jesus would reveal Himself by taking up residence inside the disciples. The world doesn't see this, nor does it experience this. Only followers of Jesus do. We experience the presence of Jesus, and through love and obedience, we see the greater things that Jesus continues to do, creating, healing, saving, blessing. Love and obedience and God dwelling amongst His people describe the kind of relationship that we are to have with God. To speak of love apart from obedience would open the way to a purely emotional and sentimental interpretation of what it means for God to abide with us. To speak of obedience apart from love would open the way to the slave mentality against which Jesus will warn us in chapter 15. So we find the same characteristics of this relationship in the Old Testament. God said to His people, I want you to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and I want you to keep my word. However, God dwelt amongst His people, but not within His people. And the obedience was external, and the people of God could not sustain the commitment that they had made to God. Mere duty will not generate obedience to Christ. Only love for Him can do that. We could ask ourselves a couple questions this morning. The first is, am I walking in obedience to Christ? Am I listening to His word? Am I taking that word to heart? It's a tough question, because usually we like God to save us, Jesus to save us, but we like to run our own life. We get in trouble because we attach eternal significance to the things of the world. We create idols and we walk in disobedience. All of us do this. If we're honest, we all fall short. It's a hard question to ask ourselves, but it's a great place to start. But the second question goes much deeper. Do I love Jesus? Am I operating in this relationship out of love? This is what Jesus will end up asking Peter after the resurrection. Do you love me? In his book, Blue Like Jazz, Donald Miller describes someone asking Bill Bright what Jesus meant to him. He couldn't speak. His eyes just welled up with tears and he started crying. Is that the kind of heart that we have for Jesus? It's not easy. Love isn't easy. This love with Jesus is like love in a marriage. And in fact, it is a marriage. And all of us know in marriage how selfish, clinging, demanding, and possessive our love can be. Even if we're not married, we know that about ourselves. Love for Jesus is like the love that we experience in marriage. We share the same room. We can't get away from each other. And it's for better or for worse. Both of these relationships start with infatuation and feelings, but if you've been married for any significant amount of time, you know that that does not sustain the relationship. You have to cultivate this relationship or it will die. Soren Kierkegaard writes, love is the work of love. We learn to love not solely out of emotion, but out of an act of our will. I don't feel like doing the dishes so my wife can rest. I don't feel like going to the store when I'm tired. There's a lot of things I don't feel like doing. Now, I could operate out of mere duty and play the victim role, but I never do that. I gotta be, let's sit in the back, so I gotta be honest, you know. I can fool the other two services. But after 30-some years of marriage, you start getting the point. I want to do this because I love my wife. And it's an amazing thing that happens that when you begin to act out of your will, feelings come along. There's appreciation. You see the results of it in very, very tangible ways. And that's the way it is with Jesus. We begin to act by our will and we begin to sense deeper and deeper this intimate relationship. And it fuels our life in Christ. We love Jesus by reflecting on His love for us, knowing Him as the way, making Him the object, object of our eternal hopes and dreams, and by allowing our loneliness to become the sacred place where we experience His indwelling presence. Second theme, promise of the Holy Spirit, which follows on the heels of this idea of God and Jesus making their abode with us. Verse 16, I'll ask the Father, He'll give you another helper that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Jesus had told the disciples they would do greater things, and they will be enabled by the Holy Spirit. That is the gift of God's abiding presence. The age of the Messiah, the new covenant, the age to come that's promised in the Old Testament, is inaugurated by the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And this Spirit that is talked about in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31 will now become a reality. John has the most direct teaching on the Spirit of any New Testament or any of the Gospel writers. We hit it five times in the Upper Room Discourse. There's another five antecedent comments in this Gospel. And it all culminates in chapter 20 when Jesus tells the disciples to receive the Holy Spirit. John's label for the Spirit is Paraclete. It's a Greek loan word. It can mean an advocate, legal assistant, defense attorney. The word can imply intercessor, encourager, comforter, but not like a quilt, and a helper, but one that's not subordinate or inferior. Paraclete is the word used by John to describe Jesus in 1 John, and thus we find here the phrase, another paraclete. In other words, this paraclete is just like the Jesus paraclete. The Spirit is given by the Father at the Son's request and sent by the Father in Christ's name. Jesus came in the Father's name. The Spirit comes in Jesus' name. While Jesus will depart, the Spirit will remain with the disciples forever. Now, that's a change with the Old Testament. Brown states that the Spirit is the presence of Jesus when Jesus is absent. In this text, the Spirit is described as the Spirit of truth that will teach everything to the disciples. The Spirit bears witness to the truth of Jesus. It fulfills that prophecy in Jeremiah 31. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they'll all know me. Because they will all have the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells the disciples the Spirit will teach them all things and He'll remind them of all things. This was important for the disciples because they were going to have to take the words of Jesus and the truth of Jesus, and they were going to have to write it down and lay a foundation for the early church. And they couldn't remember, not because they were wicked or stupid, it's because they were flesh people at that point, and they didn't have the Spirit at the time that Jesus spoke these things to them. The world cannot see or know the Spirit, since the world is the moral order in rebellion against God. The Spirit confronts the world with the truth. The world is suspicious of what it can't see and can't explain. You cannot know the Spirit without the presence of the Spirit. For us, the Spirit allows us to read the Scriptures, have our minds changed, our hearts illuminated by the truth of Jesus. I remember reading my Bible before I was a Christian. I could read the words on the page, but there wouldn't be very good understanding. I sat through a lot of sermons growing up, and I don't think one word ever penetrated my heart. It was like they hit a wall right here and just fell to the floor because there was no Spirit to receive them. But when the Spirit came, there was a drastic change. And as I read the scriptures, my heart would burn within me. I could not wait to get to church on Sunday morning because it was my lifeline. It refueled me, it recharged me in a way that nothing ever had done in my life. Many, many times I've had conversations with people and out of the blue, without being conscious of it, some word of scripture will come to my mind to bear upon that conversation. The Holy Spirit is all about the truth of Jesus. And this is why we're committed to expository preaching here, because we believe that when the Word of God is just put out there, Spirit people are going to be able to take that Word and God's going to use it in their hearts. It's an amazing mystery. But that's how the Spirit operates. And we need this Spirit because the world throws at us hundreds and hundreds of lies. Every day we're hearing voices around us, from within us and without us, that are of the devil. And those voices are speaking lies. And we have to know the difference between what is true and what is not true, or otherwise we end up in deep confusion. We are spirit people. You know, sometimes I wonder how much we're aware of this and how much we depend upon the Spirit of God. You know, sometimes I think we're scared of the Spirit, and I'm not talking about some sort of emotional ecstasy. I'm talking about an awareness that the Spirit is in our midst, and He can lead His people and guide His people and show us the directions we're to take, and He can take us to the Scripture that we need for our life at any point in time. And the Western Church traditionally has been much more mind-oriented, while the Eastern Church has been more attuned to the life of the Spirit. And I think we just need to be aware of that. And just think about that. If this Spirit that is indwelling us is, in fact, the third person of the Trinity, that's pretty powerful. But not only does the Son give the Spirit, He also gives us peace. And this is a variation now on the second section of text in contrast to the first. Because Jesus goes on to say, on the heels of the Spirit, I'm going to give you peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. This is the idea in Hebrew of shalom. This was the customary greeting of farewell or greeting. This is going to be Jesus' word of greeting three times in chapter 20 after the resurrection. Peace is a characteristic of the messianic kingdom. Leslie Newbegin says that shalom is the essential substance of the promised blessing, which is the goal of the whole human journey. Jesus gives a peace that calms a troubled heart and dissolves fear. And this word trouble is the same word that we saw in verse 1 of chapter 14 when Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." What kind of peace does Jesus give? He gives my peace. Not my space, my peace. And in chapter 15, He will give my love and my joy. Love, peace, and joy. First three fruits of the Spirit. Jesus' peace is transcendent peace. It's the bridge over troubled waters. It's something the world cannot give. And notice in our text this morning, the world can't see Jesus, the world can't receive the Spirit, and the world cannot give true peace. The world peace is only a temporary cessation of strife, a ceasefire at the end of a period of fighting. Even religion cannot give peace. This peace was not won by the sword. It was won by an innocent man going to his death and hanging on a tree. See, Jesus knew the disciples were going to face some tough times in the days ahead. They'd be persecuted, thrown into jail, beaten and killed. Their hearts would become troubled and fearful. So Jesus comforts the disciples with this promise, and He comforts us as well. Life is a battle for all of us, even if we're not thrown into jail for our faith. Hurricanes can rise up at any time and blow across the Caribbean, like this last week with Hurricane Dean, and do devastating damage. The storm winds can blow hard, and the water can rise way up to our neck, and we are fearful that we're going to drown. Waves of trouble and grief can sweep over us, sorrow like sea billows roll. The cure for an anxious heart is the peace of Jesus. Now, if you're like me, our tendency is to find peace through resolution, closure, order, recovery, vacations, going to the movies. There's hundreds of ways that we try to get rid of the fear and the trouble in some way that the world might offer in order to get that kind of peace, but the world can't give that Jesus peace. It's an amazing promise that even in the midst of the battle, with no resolution, no end in sight, no happy ending, being taken advantage of and treated unjustly, we can experience shalom, the peace of the messianic kingdom. We can experience a peace that surpasses all comprehension, and that's why Paul commands to let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. There's not just spirit for truth, but there is peace for calmness. The third theme is the repeated theme that we see over and over here in the upper room. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, I'll come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Notice that language again. It's so intimate. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. Jumping to verse 28. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up. Let us go from here. See, Jesus is leaving, and the disciples will grow fearful. Jesus tells them that they will not be orphans. An orphan is a young child that's bereft of parents that would support them. But rather, Jesus is going to come to them again. And they're going to see Him, and they're going to live. And that happens after the resurrection. The resurrection will usher in the messianic age, and Jesus will live. The disciples will also have resurrection life. He is giving them advance warning of all these things so that when it happens, they will truly, truly believe in all that Jesus said He was. But the second section has a couple of variations, if you notice. First, there's a rebuke. Jesus is upset with the disciples for not being joyful that Jesus is going to the Father. He's saying, hey guys, stop thinking about yourself. Why don't you think about me? Think about the fact that I'm going to go and once again share the glory that I have with the Father before the beginning of time. I'm going to be reunited to the Father. And if you understood that, you would be so excited for me and you wouldn't be lamenting about the fact that I go away. The second variation is that the devil is coming, but he has nothing on Jesus. Jesus is not part of the world. He's never sinned. The devil could have a hold on Jesus if there was a justifiable charge, but there was none. The devil is self-deceived. He is powerless. Jesus will do what the Father commands because Jesus loves the Father, and his obedience is for the world to see and for the world to learn. Jesus was not defeated by death. The devil did not win. And the world will learn this either by discovering the truth or when every knee shall bow. And then Jesus says this short phrase to close out the first discourse. Rise, let us go from here. These are the same words that are spoken in the garden to the sleepy disciples. In other words, we get the idea that Jesus goes out to meet the foe. The action is his. These words might be the words that emanated from Flight 93. Let's roll. Let's do it now. This is why I came. The parting is not cotton wool for the timid, but steel for the courageous. And in the same way, Jesus is telling the disciples to arise. To rise and begin to walk with me by faith, in love, in obedience, in dependence upon the Spirit and the peace that I give. Don't wallow in your troubled heart. Don't feel sorry for yourself. Don't play the victim. Don't worry about what's happening and not happening. Let's rise. Let's walk in the messianic age, the age of the Spirit. Let us rise and become the Spirit people that God intended us to be. All of this language here is just really describes this intimate, close, abiding relationship that the triune God wants to have with us and wants for us to have with Him. And at the heart of it all, at the heart of it all, is this question, do you love me? Do you love me not for what I do for you, but do you love me for what I did for you? And I know that's the question that has occupied my thinking all throughout this week. And I know I come short. I know how selfish I am. But it's been my prayer as I thought about this text. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Amen.